Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. We're going to get this a lot today and next week, the words of this scripture. I'm going to read them through. We're looking at Isaiah 52 verse 13 through the end of chapter 53. 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, or he shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant to whom Isaiah writes about the fulfillment we have in Christ, who is your true servant. Pray today, in spite of me, you would work. As we take the Lord's Supper, as we consider our sins, as we consider the beautiful glories and truths of Christ, may he increase. May he be more beautiful. May we decrease. But yet at the same time, may we see the depths of our sin and the greatness of his person and his work. Pray that you would help. Give us great grace this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this morning, again, is not creative. It's The Suffering Servant. And I have two parts, this week and next week. And then we'll actually continue with Isaiah 53 for the week of the resurrection, because we see the resurrection here also, which we will not get to today. But When we think about suffering, does anyone here like to suffer? Of course not. You don't have to raise our hands and think, yeah, maybe I do. I think as Christians, we oppose suffering in the world. We try to alleviate suffering, whether it be those starving or those dying of sickness or whatever we see in the world. And we see from one perspective throughout the scriptures, we're not going to go there today, but there is a perspective that God does not like suffering, per se. Yet, we come to this text, and we see that Isaiah speaks of one who suffers. And his suffering has the greatest and most glorious results. That's why we're here today. And this really is an enigma, we might say. And even more surprising is the fact that God decrees or God wills or even delights in what we see here. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We would not have our eyes opened or our minds open to at least see that God is the one behind the crushing or the suffering of the Son and from this perspective. I believe that God delights in the suffering of this servant because of what this suffering will accomplish for us. And as we look through Isaiah, we see that it's in the context of deliverance, redemption from God's people from as they will go into Babylonian captivity and be brought out. There is a great deliverance. They will be redeemed. And we see that, seen that already, redemption. God says, I am your redeemer, over and over and over. And so today what we will talk about is under the big umbrella of God delivering his people ultimately from sin, the greatest results. Look at how this text describes victory and exaltation to the glory of God, because it's about the glory of God, everything that we do. It's not about us. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall prosper. There's victory right in the beginning. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And we'll get there in 2 weeks. In this servant, the great power of God will be displayed. Look at chapter 53, verse 1, the second part. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the great power of God and God himself. Verse 10, the second part. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. These are words of victory. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. We see victory in this passage throughout to the glory of God. Now, I know there's a lot here, but I want to focus this morning on what I consider to be the pinnacle of Christ's suffering, which is the cross, as we take the Lord's Supper. It couldn't be more fitting that Isaiah 52 and 53 falls today, although we're going to go there again next week. But particularly, I want to highlight how the death of Christ serves us. And if we're under the big umbrella of redemption, it's really a redemption accomplished. What is accomplished in the death of Christ next 2 weeks? And so particularly, as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember how the death of Christ serves us. Mark 10:45. Should memorize this one. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Now we don't stop there, but how does he serve? But by giving his life a ransom for many. It's like he's just reading Isaiah, he's just from way back, very clearly. Theologians refer to this great work of Christ as the atonement. It's a basic word in the Hebrew. If you go back, it just means to cover. And this is in reference to sin, sin being covered. Today, Christ covers our sins. In Christ, our sins are thrown as far as the east is. Actually, east would be more that way, I think. East is from the west, for sure. He throws them that far. So today, with the help of Isaiah 52 and 53, I want us to dive into the waters of the atonement and go deeper into the beauties of Christ and his suffering. So I will do this over two sermons. Today, three truths about the atonement. Here they are. First one is sacrifice. Second one is obedience. Third one is penal substitution. And I promise it'll get easier. These are words that they're important. Next week, we'll go to three more. And I won't even mention those yet. But we'll go to three more. And I want us to see how these things come out in the text. So, first truth about the atonement of Christ from Isaiah 52 and 53 is sacrifice. The suffering of Christ is seen in the fact that he was a sacrifice. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord, will of the Lord to crush him. So he's crushed in some way. There's death, there's sacrifice. How? When his soul makes an offering for guilt there in verse 10 also. Verse 5, 53 verse 5, he is pierced and he is crushed. In verse 7, the picture is very clear from the Old Testament. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep, there's sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Verse 8, he is cut off from the land of the living. There's his death. Also at chapter 52, verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. I can't help but see the sacrifice of Christ in a picture of the high priest coming in, sprinkling the blood over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So we see a picture of the real high priest, God's servant, who sprinkles the nations, which we're seeing that in Isaiah very, very clearly. Now, in the book of Exodus, the word atonement is first used as the priests offered up sacrifices to God in order to cover the sins of the people. So the occasion for sacrifice is sin. Now, let me ask you a question. First sacrifice in the Bible, where was it? First animal sacrifice. Do you remember? Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned against God. They disobeyed his command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they knew, because they'd already been told, that punishment would follow. They knew this very clearly. And they knew it wouldn't just be God grounding them or slapping them on the hand or spanking them on the bottom or taking away their cell phones, whatever. They knew it was not a grounding. It was something so much more. The result of their sin, their disobedience, was physical death, which would come later, separation from God, and the wrath of God remaining upon them forever. And clearly we see this in the Bible in a place called hell, eternal punishment. And when they sinned, I really believe they expected all of these things to come to pass. We just walk lightly over and just assume that God is a God of mercy, that God is a God of grace. But at that point, there was no mercy needed. And so they assumed these things, I believe, these things would happen. And so what did they do, though, when they didn't die immediately, physically? What did they do? They ran and they hid themselves, and then they covered themselves, did they not? With something growing, big leaves, I don't know what. They covered themselves there because they realized they were naked. They were exposed before God. At that time, we see God coming to them. And I think of Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. But God, in His mercy, He covered them with the skins of what? An animal. A slain animal. A sacrificial animal to cover that. First picture. Well, picture that we get, I think of sacrifice in the first picture we get of the one, the servant who would come. One day that would come, be born from one of the daughters of Eve to fulfill the promise. And we can go back to Genesis 3:15. And throughout the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system, God prepares His people for the sacrifice that we today commemorate. The death of Christ. The death, the suffering of the servant to which Isaiah speaks. If you would, look with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, towards the end of the Bible. Look, I'm just going to read a few verses. In verses 11 to 14, the author speaks about the difference in these two sacrifices between the one of the Old Testament and the one in Christ. Notice how he compares the continual, incomplete earthly sacrifices of the Old Testament to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Then he switches. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, there's the word sacrifice, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool or a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Brothers and sisters, there must be a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice. There is no forgiveness, clearly, for sins. So when we begin our thoughts about the atonement of Christ, we know that He was offered up as a sacrifice. The most beautiful sacrifice in the history of eternity, if we could say that. And who is Christ? He is God. He's God the Son. He is superior to the prophets. Hebrews 1, He's superior to the angels. Hebrews 1. He's superior to Moses in the same chapter, and He is superior to any sacrifice that any system of this earth can ever produce. And because of His sacrifice, instead of eternal punishment, we receive eternal life. That's truth number one under the atonement. Truth number two, obedience. Another essential truth of the atonement is the obedience of Christ. We've seen this throughout the other servant passages, especially in Isaiah. Look at chapter 50. Move back a few, go back to Isaiah 50. There, we won't move away again today, I don't think. Chapter 50, verse 5. This servant is described as the truly obedient disciple. We talked about that previously. Verse 5 of 50. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. And we even see this obedience in the context of suffering. Look at chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, in our passage today, I only see this truth directly, though I believe it is implied throughout, directly in verse 7. In the face of judgment, the servant is obedient to his task. With all the power in the universe, he could have called down 10,000 angels to save him and to vindicate him. Or with a word, he could have judged sinful humanity on the spot. We must not remember that. But look at verse 7, chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This truth of Christ's obedience to the will of the Father is evident in Isaiah and the rest of the Bible. And the obedience of Christ is necessary if he is truly to be God's servant, and if he will ever atone for or cover our sins. Christ must be completely and wholly obedient. And he was in every way. Now, it may be helpful when we think about the obedience of Christ, maybe, to think about the obedience of Christ from two perspectives. How did Christ obey? Two perspectives. And I'm hopefully going to make this simple here in just a moment. But let me explain what I mean. There are these two perspectives. On the one hand, his obedience was active. Okay? Active. Think twos here. On the other hand, his obedience was passive. Now, you might say, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. When I say active, Christ's obedience was active, I'm referring to Christ's faithful obedience to all of God's law, to fulfilling all of God's holy commands, all of God's requirements. He actively obeyed in that way. In the beginning, God tells Adam and Eve, obey me, and you will live. It is obedience, and you will live. So Adam and Eve were to obey. Do what God says. And as we work our way through the Old Testament, we see more and more of God's commands. And where do these commands really culminate in the Old Testament? In the law of Moses. Very clear, God's commands are given to God's people. And God tells Moses and Israel, here is my law. Here are my requirements. You obey them. All right, let me see if I can make this a little more clear. Kids, look up here at me. I haven't given any illustrations, and I know it's been a little difficult, and you've had to listen hard today. But look up here at me. And adults, you can put yourselves back because I do that very easily. I can think I'm a kid. In fact, probably Kristen says, think you're a kid way too much in life. And I do. But let me ask you, kids, when your parents say, clean your room, does that ever happen? Raise your hand. If your parents have ever said, go and clean your room. Oh, my goodness. Okay, that's a little bit better. Well, what do they mean when they say clean your room? What do you do? Do you then go and sit down on the couch, get some popcorn, get you something, maybe watch something on the computer or on your phone? Or what do? You go outside, play with your dog? No, you better not, right? You go and you obey. Now, I'm sure some of you don't obey immediately, and we'll talk about that another time. But this is active. You actively obey the commands of your mom and dad. In the same kind of way, Christ actively obeyed. But there is more than simple obedience in our actions. Obedience also must be from the heart. Keep looking at me, kids, as I'm coming right back about the room cleaning. Someone asked Jesus, though, one time, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He didn't say obey, did he? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So, kids, what if you were to clean your room? You go immediately and you clean your room, but you don't want to at all. And you even find yourself mad or angry because maybe your brother or sister messed up the room and mom or dad told you had to clean it. And you're mad. You obey in obedience, but in doing the active part. But then underneath, you're just mad and you're angry, but you do it because you know it's the right thing to do. Well, let me ask you, is this complete obedience? Or is this the kind of obedience that, which one would make your parents at least more happy? A lot of things they don't know. Boy, we could go into the sins of the heart greatly in our society because we really don't know. We don't judge those. But God does, because God looks at the heart. And so obedience requires us to do it, and then to do it with a heart that loves God. The difference between Christ and us, Christ and the many, as the servant is separated out, is that we are different in this way. Christ always obeyed in his actions and in his heart. Now, we do too. I'm not going there and there, but I'm saying ours is incomplete because we don't do it always like that. We don't always obey commands of God from the heart and with our actions. So think about it like this, kids. What if you were to clean your room and you're so happy about the commands of your parents to clean the room that you whistled through it and you were happy and you sang praises to God for him giving you your mother and your father? Well, we might laugh, but I think the scriptures tell us that Jesus always in his heart, he might have been sad about things and he might have been angry about things and all the things he did, but in his heart always he sang and he delighted in the law of God. So in the same kind of way, this is what it means for Jesus to actively obey the law of God. Now, from another perspective, Christ's obedience was passive. When I say passive, I'm thinking of Christ's submission to the curse of God's law. Let's think about cleaning our room a little bit further. What if your mom or dad says, all right, if you clean your room today, we'll go to Sweet Frog tonight, and we'll fill that thing up so high. In fact, you can get two if you want to get two. And you can put whatever you want on them. I don't care. And we're going to pay for it. And if you clean your room, that's what you're going to get. That'd be a pretty good day because I like to go to Sweet Frog for sure. But what if your parents say, but if you don't clean your room, then you'll be grounded. We won't go to Sweet Frog, and then you'll be grounded for another month. Wow, there's the law. Well, what if you clean your room, you do it well, you sing through it with a beautiful heart, and you do all of it right, but then your brother or your sister disobeys and is angry that he or she has to do the work of cleaning the room? And so then your parents come to discipline your sibling or your sister, your brother, and they come to discipline them. And you say, wait a second, I will take their discipline. Let them go. I will take it. Discipline me. I'll stay home. You go to Sweet Frog with them. I'll take their punishment. Well, this is I think an okay picture of what we're talking about. In the same kind of way, this is what Christ did in his obedience. He suffered, which is the Latin word, patior. And he suffered, which is where we really get the word passion, suffered for sinners. Look at the text again. Get this from the text as well. We see this clearly. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised. Okay, here again, as we read through this, this is what is happening to the servant because of the requirements of God's law. He's getting the punishment. He's passively, although there's nothing really passive about the obedience of Christ from another perspective. He actively and passively altogether obeys the will of the Father, always. Don't hear me saying that. But look at verse 4. He was smitten by God in his passive obedience. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, afflicted. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And then the end of verse 12, he bore the sins of many. It's like Samson taking the gates of that city on his back and boring and bearing them up the hill and throwing them out. That's what Christ does, is he took the law, the wrath of God's law that we deserved as sinners upon himself. And this obedience was voluntary, completely voluntary. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Perhaps no verse captures the passive obedience of Christ more than Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, how we see the beauty of Christ in his obedience. Actively, as he obeyed the law of God, and passively, as he willingly, voluntarily laid down his life, took the wrath of God's punishment. By the way, we'll get there greatly next week. He took the wrath of God's punishment. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something or a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Today, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. So, sacrifice, obedience, third truth here, and they overlap, two words, penal substitution. Now, I know there's some overlap here, but I want to emphasize here that the death of Christ was penal, P-E-N-A-L. In other words, the death of Christ was a result of a penalty. A penalty was inflicted upon Christ. I think about playing soccer. What happens in the penalty box when someone gets a handball? Well, someone gets to jump up there from the other team and they get to kick the penalty. I think of the hockey player who hits somebody with his stick. What's going to happen? Well, if he hits somebody like that, he's probably going to get kicked out of the game. Let's just say he hits him a little bit, but he commits an infraction, and then he has to go where? The penalty box. Well, Christ, in his death, and I know these aren't the best illustrations, but in a manner of speaking, and clearly, he went to the penalty box, okay? And the penalty box is the cross. But let me ask, when we think about Christ dying for a penalty, who executes the penalty? Well, we can go to sports illustrations all the time. It's the referee, whatever. If it's a court of law, who hits the gavel and says you are guilty? It's the judge. Well, in this case, with Christ, God executes the penalty. He is the legal judge of the universe. He is the one who carries out judgments for penalties, for infractions, for breaking his law, for sin, very clearly. And what's the penalty for sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? Death. There's the penalty. Penalty for sin, and we know that death is more than just death of our flesh. It is separation from God. The penalty for sin is ultimately eternal separation from God. Matthew 25:46, the words of Jesus. Now, this is a little different than the penalty box in hockey. With Christ, as he laid down his life on the cross, he was the object of God's penalty for sin, which was death, separation, and his penalty box included everything that our sins deserved. Now, that's a big topic, that the death of Christ as the Son of God was so full that God accepted it in the end, that it would cover all of the sins. And we get the Isaiah 53 talking about all the ones for whom he covered their sins for all of eternity. Can you imagine that the death of Christ was so effective? Jesus says, "This is my body, broken for you." Now we see this clearly, I think implicitly in the passage, but especially in verse 8 of 53. He was cut off from the land of living. This is death. It's very clear. Can't be any more clear. But when we get here, we should see, if you're thinking along with me, maybe, but if you think about it long enough, you're going to think, wait a second here. There's a problem. Because Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." But as we've seen, God's servant in Isaiah 53, and we go back especially to 50, he was obedient completely. And we know from the rest of the Bible that he was without sin. He did not deserve the penalty, which is why we don't stop with the word penal. We move on, and that's why I add the word substitution. That's why theologians, I'm not saying anything new. We add substitution. What happens when you're playing in your soccer game or in your baseball game or in your volleyball game and the coach takes you out and puts somebody else in the game? What is that? That's a substitution. A substitution. And that's what happens. In the same kind of way, Christ is our substitution. Isaiah 53, we see, if you read through this, we do it again, we're going to read more in a moment, but we see the one with a capital O. I would put in my notes capital N, capital E. We see the one. And then we see on the other side, the many. There is a substitute, the one for the many. What the many deserve because of sin, they do not get. What the one does not deserve, as he is not a sinner, instead he gets punishment. How many sins have we committed this week? How many sins have you committed this week? Willfully, maybe? Not willfully, maybe in your heart, maybe you weren't. Even when I give the illustration of singing through, cleaning through your room, that should make us think, oh, Lord. But when we think of Christ, we deserve death and punishment, but yet he was our substitute in our place. He did not deserve what he got. Look at the text again, verse 5. Notice here, he was pierced for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was, in Isaiah's context, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about God's people there. He says he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought who peace? Us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See these pronouns here? Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of who? Us, all of us. Look at verse 8. He was stricken for the transgression of who? My people. Look at verse 10. He shall see his who? Offspring. We'll get there, especially in 2 weeks. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. There's the us, there's the we, there's the our, there's the offspring, there's the my people. Make many, there's the many of Mark 10:45. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Look at verse 12. He bore the sin of many, makes intercession for transgressors. It's interesting and clear that Jesus atones for or covers us, everyone, my people, the offspring, and the many. John 10, verse 11 again, in verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I do not believe there are any that will eventually be in hell whose sins are atoned for in the way that we're looking here very clearly. I'm not going to delve into this much today, but it means Jesus covers the sins of a people. He is their substitute very clearly. One of the best pictures of penal substitution is in the Old Testament. It's with the sacrificial system. When a person brought a sacrifice, he was told to lay his hand on the sacrifice, on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides, sprinkle the blood against the sides of the altar. And we have the fulfillment of this Old Testament picture in Christ, who says, this is my body broken for you. That's why that we believe only Christians should take the Lord's Supper. Very clearly, it's not for non-Christians. It's for Christians. Very clearly. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I'd love to go further here, but we just don't have time this morning. Next week, we will look at how Christ takes away our sins, expiation, how Christ takes away the wrath of God, propitiation, and we will look at how Christ reconciles us to God from this very same passage. But just by comment, by way of closing, as we think about obedience, we think about sacrifice, we think about penal substitution and these other issues of the atonement, these things are very important. Number one, they help us as we take the Lord's Supper, that we see, wow, Isaiah was looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ of what we do here today. And we do it because we think about these things because this is the gospel. And we're not ashamed of the gospel. And when we go out of here, we need to know what the gospel is, the good news. It is good news that he was obedient. Good news that he is our sacrifice. Good news that he was our penal substitution. We need to know that. And when we go out of here and someone asks us about the gospel, we just don't say, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Here, trust Christ. We need to be able to talk about why Christ came and what his death accomplishes. It helps us as we go out. It helps us to see the beauty of Christ. When we take this and we think, wow, I didn't know this, and I deserve to be on the cross because the soul who sins shall die. Jesus didn't deserve all of these things we can talk about this morning and all of these benefits. But God is good to us. And here we see just a glimpse of the beauty of Christ as he is our sacrifice. He's perfectly obedient, and he was our penal substitute. I'm going to end there this morning as we now remember the words of our Lord. This is my body broken for you. Before we begin, though, I would like for us to read our covenant together. And then I'll lead us in a time of prayer as we come to the table as we normally do. If you're visiting, if you're a baptized believer in Christ, you're not under discipline from another church, come take the Lord's Supper with us. If you feel, no, I'm not a Christian, or there's something going on you don't want to, you don't feel comfortable, that's fine. As we normally do, you feel welcome to sit right where you are. But let's read our covenant together. And then we will take the Lord's Supper. Just read along. Don't have to stand up. Just read along with me. Having been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we joyfully and with the utmost seriousness now enter into covenant with one another as one body of Christ. We acknowledge our dependence upon God, the Bible, that we constantly need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, especially in fulfilling this covenant. Now, therefore, in the presence of God and by His grace, we commit ourselves to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We will walk together in Christian love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will pray for one another, serve one another, giving preference to one another in honor, and seek after that which is good for one another. We will bear one another's burdens in all humility and accept one another as the Lord has accepted us. We will affectionately care for, watch over, and faithfully admonish one another as God gives us opportunity. We will strive to live as Christ in the world, and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We will seek to fulfill our calling to lead a holy life, to be salt and light, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will guard our tongues, not speaking evil or complaining against one another, avoiding all gossip, not lying to one another, but instead speaking words that admonish one another. Assembling of ourselves together, faithfully attend the church's meetings for corporate worship, prayer, study, fellowship, and will use our spiritual gifts for the common good. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will faithfully participate in the ordinances of the church and endeavor after unity of mind in doctrine. We will both submit to the church's discipline upon ourselves and lovingly assume our responsibility to participate in the discipline of other members as taught in scriptures. We will abstain from all practices which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own faith or the faith of others. We will practice personal and family worship to train our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We will be witnesses for Christ, seeking the salvation of our family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, acquaintances, and all the world. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant, the principles of God's word. Let's pray together, and as I'm praying, Blaine, if you want to make your way up. Heavenly Father, we give thanks, and we come together as your people today. I pray that if someone is lost, is not a Christian, that today they would turn from their sins, repentance and faith, look unto Christ, who will cover their sins. As believers, as we come together, we do this together. We remember our Lord's death and what it does. And as we preach this morning, a psalm from Isaiah 53 on the atonement, the covering of our sins was due to the suffering of your servant, the Lord Jesus. Help us today to know, to remember his death and to know how much we need him in this life to nourish our bodies. For without him, we can do nothing. Help us now, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Grace Baptist Church podcast. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets at the South Rowan YMCA on Sunday mornings at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Fellowship is at 9:30 a.m. and worship starts at 10. Remember to be intentional in making disciples this week.